A black Methodist preacher was sent to a formerly all-white church in Cincinnati, Ohio. It was the most magnificent church his daughter had ever seen. It was a Gothic structure with beautiful polished wood, and it had a beautiful crystal chandelier. Presidents had worshiped there, and a president had even been married in the sanctuary. And the parsonage was so large that every one of his children could have their own room. Under the parsonage was a huge cellar, a dingy, dark place with a couple of dim light bulbs hanging from long wires, and cobwebs and shadows. One day, the pastor's sons found a hole beside the furnace leading to a tunnel. And when the pastor and his sons went over to the church building, they found that beside the furnace, there were some old boards. As they removed them, they discovered another hole with other tunnels. They explored those tunnels. And that night around the dinner table at the parsonage in Cincinnati, 5 blocks from the Ohio River, their father told the story of the Underground Railroad, a network for helping slaves to escape to freedom. Slaves were hunted and would have been brutally punished if caught, and it was against the law to help them. But the Underground Railroad helped slaves get to their freedom in Canada. The father said, "Children, I want you to remember this day as long as you live. For today we have found a station in the Underground Railroad." He went on to say, "The greatness of this church is not in its Gothic architecture. It's not in its beautiful furniture or its crystal chandelier or even in its social status. The greatness of this church is below us. We are on hallowed ground." And they were on hallowed ground because the tunnels beneath them represented the gift of freedom, freedom from slavery. So last week we started our study of the hallowed or the holy ground of the tabernacle of God. The tabernacle was to be a sanctuary that was a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. And this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle: "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." It was holy because it was where God would dwell and tent among his people. As I mentioned last week, there are two accounts of the tabernacle. The first account in chapter 25 to 31 are the instructions given to Moses by God. And the second account is in chapters 35 to 40 will show the actual construction of the tabernacle. Later, as the tabernacle is constructed, the most holy place will be last. But now, first things first, the instructions for the only furnishing that would be in the Holy of Holies is given by God to Moses. This is because it was the most important furnishing in the entire tabernacle. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was the place where the law of God would be placed. It was the place where God would speak to Moses. It was the place where the sins of the people would be forgiven. It was the place where God's power and presence would be manifested. And that brings us to our big idea this morning, that God desires that his power and presence be with his people. Before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that you've made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us praise you and give you all honor and glory for who you are, for what you've done. Thank you for creating us and breathing your breath into us. And we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us as we open your word. Give us wisdom and insight from it, and allow it to grow us spiritually into the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first point this morning is called God's Holiness, and we're in Exodus 25, and we'll be reading verses 10 to 16. So you can follow along as I read those verses. This is what God's word says: "Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark, they are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law which I will give you. So God starts his description of the tabernacle, again, not with the tabernacle itself, but with the most important item that would be in it, the Ark of the Covenant. It was described first because it was the symbol of the presence of God with his people. Because God was holy and the Israelites were sinful, God designated a way that he could dwell in their presence without the possibility of them being slain. Because of his love for them and because he wanted to be in a personal relationship with them, he provided a way for him to be close to them. The word ark is an old English word for chest or box. And it's a different word than the one used for Noah's ark or for the papyrus basket that Moses was put in as a baby. But all three are saving arks. There are many names for the ark. There's the Ark of the Covenant. There's the Ark of the Testimony. There's the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. The Ark of the Lord God. The Holy Ark. And then the Ark of thy strength. God commanded that the ark be made of acacia wood. And if you remember from last week, that was one of the offerings that God asked the people to give for the construction of the tabernacle. Acacia wood was one of the local sources of wood growing in the Sinai area. It grew to between 15 and 25 feet high and would have been suitable timber for woodworking. It was also resistant to insects. It was durable and supposedly would not decay. God also gave specific measurements for the ark. It was to be 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Now, a cubit was the distance measured from a person's elbow to their fingertips, from there to there. So, of course, the distance would vary from person to person. But there were three standard sizes for a cubit in the Old Testament. There was 17.5 inches, 20.6 inches, and 21.85 inches. Now, the 20.6 inches, the one in the middle, was known as the royal cubit in Egypt. And this may have been the standard that they used, since they had been accustomed to it. But if we go with the royal cubit, the ark would have been about 4.25 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, and 2.5 feet high. And of course, it doesn't matter the size of the ark, what it was. What matters is that Moses followed God's instructions to the letter. Now, the ark was not to be left just a wooden box or chest. It was to be overlaid with pure gold, both inside and out, with gold molding around it. And McKay says this: pure gold, as the most valuable metal available, was employed in those parts of the tabernacle that were closest to the special presence of the Lord. Pure gold was probably attached to the inside and outside of the wood in some way, and molding probably went around all the corners of the ark to seal it completely with gold. Next, we learn another feature about the ark. It seems that there were feet attached at the bottom corners to keep the actual chest from resting on the ground. Also, four gold rings were cast and attached to each of the four legs, two on one side and two on the other. These rings would hold what God commanded Moses to make next, which was the poles from acacia wood that would carry the ark. And Moses was commanded to overlay them with gold. The rings and the poles were to keep all human hands from touching the ark. Those who transported the ark would only touch the poles as they carried it. And the poles were to remain in the rings and were never to be removed from them. And this probably signified the readiness of the Lord to move with his people. Lastly, God commanded that Moses put the tablets of the covenant law, or the testimony, in the ark once they had been given to him. And in this way, the ark was a box used to store the Ten Commandments as a testimony and witness to the covenant established between God and his people. It was a visible reminder to the Israelites of their covenant obligations and of who God was. They were to be holy as the Lord was holy in their conduct toward him and toward one another. And that brings us to our second point, called God's mercy, found in Exodus 25, verses 17 to 22. Again, this is what God's word says. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, and a cubit and a half wide. And make two cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make one cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherub of one piece with the cover at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark, and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So at this point, the ark was just an open chest that was to hold the tablets of the testimony. But now God commands Moses to make a cover for the ark. The Ark of the Covenant was actually made of two pieces. It was the ark and the atonement cover. When the Israelites would come into the tabernacle to worship the Lord, they would be faced with his holiness, signified by his law. And they would be reminded of how they had fallen short in their obedience to his covenant. Of course, this was one purpose of the Ark of the Testimony. But there was another important part of the ark that was its atonement cover. The atonement cover is also called the propitiatory or the mercy seat. Propitiation means to appease. And the mercy seat was not used in the sense of a chair, but meant the place where mercy was to be found. Atonement means a process by which estranged parties are at one or made as one with each other. And the Hebrew word for atonement means to cover. The fact that the atonement cover would cover the tablets of the law made it clear that what was being covered was the penalty for the people's disobedience to God's holy commands. They would not be able to keep his holy law, and they deserve condemnation. They deserve death. But the atonement cover pointed to the possibility of this death sentence being dealt with in a different way. The atonement cover played an important role on the Day of Atonement, when it was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifices to cleanse the nation of Israel of their sin and appease the wrath of God. Teresa read this to you. I'm going to read a little bit more to you again. Leviticus 16, 15 to 16 says this. He, meaning Aaron, shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. It wasn't the cover that brought atonement. It wasn't the cover that brought a commuted sentence. It was the blood of the sacrifice that was sprinkled on the cover itself. The atonement cover foreshadowed the work of Christ on the cross. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed God's law completely and perfectly and was the perfect Lamb of God who willingly, once for all, poured out his blood for the ransom of many. With the atonement cover, the Lord was teaching his people about the coming Messiah who would take away the sins of the world. And Guzik says this, it is remarkable that even before God gave Moses the tablets of the Ten Commandments, God made provision for Israel's failure under the law. God commanded Moses to make an atonement cover out of pure gold, the same size, long, and wide as the ark. The intimate connection between the ark and the atonement cover is shown by the use of pure gold in their construction and that they were to be the same size. This would show that the holiness of God and his wrath on sinners, symbolized by the testimony of the Ten Commandments, was completely covered by the atonement that was made. God's holiness and his mercy were equally displayed in his character that he had made central to his worship at the tabernacle. Next, Moses was commanded to make two cherubim out of the hammered gold at each end of the atonement cover. The cover and the cherubim were to be made out of the same piece of pure gold. The cherubim were to have wings spread upward, overshadowing the atonement cover. And they were to be facing each other with their faces turned down, looking toward the cover of the ark. As I said last week, the tabernacle was to reveal the realities of heaven. And cherubim are real creatures that reside in heaven. Reichen says this, they function as guardians of the sacred and throne attendants of the Almighty. They are the highest among the angelic order of creatures, and they're mentioned over 90 times in the Bible. The first time we saw the cherubim was in Genesis 3:24, when they were to guard the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Their likeness will also be embroidered all over the inner curtain of the tabernacle. Their wings were outstretched, overshadowing and protecting God's throne. Their faces were to be turned downward in adoration, reverence, and awe that would be appropriate when the presence of the Lord descended upon the ark and was enthroned between the cherubim. Psalms 80, verse 1 says, hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim. And Psalms 9:91 says this, the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. These verses emphasize that the ark was considered the throne of God on earth. The ark was to be finished by putting the atonement cover on top of it, and again by putting the tablets of the covenant law in it, once God had given them to Moses. The ark of the covenant was to be the throne of God on earth, symbolizing his presence with his people. It was also to be the place where his holiness and his mercy resided, as symbolized by the Ten Commandments and the atonement cover. We now see another purpose for the Ark of the Covenant. It was also the place where God would meet with Moses and give all his commands for the Israelites. The word meet reflects the name tent of meeting given to the tabernacle. These encounters between Moses and God would not be casual ones, but they would be arranged for the definite purpose of giving instructions to the Israelites. Moses would continue his special role as covenant mediator between God and the Israelites, even after the institution of the priest. And it's important that the space above the ark remained empty. One of the Ten Commandments was not to make any graven images of the Lord, and so that space needed to be kept empty, because it would be the place where the cloud of God's presence or the Shekinah glory of the Lord would rest when he entered the Holy of the Holies in the tabernacle. And so another interesting fact that we all probably know is that no evidence of the ark remains today. And there are many hypotheses about what happened. It may have been lost at the time of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Some have argued that it was lost during the invasion of Shishak shortly after Solomon's death. Some believe that it was probably taken by refugees to Egypt during the time of Manasseh's oppression, and then afterwards brought to Ethiopia. Some believe that it could still be buried someplace below the temple in Jerusalem. Of course, we do not know, and we're probably not supposed to know. But how can we apply the Ark of the Covenant to our everyday lives? As I said before, the tabernacle was not permanent. It was made to move. And when the people were commanded by God to move, they would take the Ark of the Covenant with them, leading the way. In this way, the presence of God was always with them, and was always leading them. There are three different places that the ark was that reminds us of God's presence. The first place the ark reminds us of God's presence is at the Jordan River, as the Israelites were getting ready to enter the promised land. The ark at the Jordan shows God's prevenient or preparing presence. The priests carrying the ark were to go ahead of the people and walk into the Jordan River, which was at flood stage. Joshua 15 to 16a and then 17 says this. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priest who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a great heap a great distance away. The priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completely crossed on dry ground. This is the picture of the prevenient presence of the Lord. The Lord going before his people and preparing their way. Do you believe that God's presence goes before you in your life, preparing the way for you? Do you believe that he will be there at every crucial time in your life? We don't need to worry about something happening that may never happen. We don't need to worry about going to those places where we've never been before. F.B. Meyer says this, or asks this. Do you ever ask what you will do at the swellings of the Jordan? Do you ever fear that heart and strength may fail? There is a presence with us, a divine companionship, the angel of the covenant, the Christ of God. And shall we have the faith to answer? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The Lord goes before us preveniently, preparing the way and meeting us at every overflowing Jordan and at every swelling river of our lives. And that brings us to our first next step on the back of your communication card this morning, which is to trust in God's prevenient presence to go before me at every swelling river of my life. The second place that the ark reminds us of God's presence is at Jericho. The ark at Jericho shows God's powerful presence. The Israelites were to walk around Jericho in a procession of priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, followed by seven priests blowing their trumpets, and then the Israelite fighting men following behind. They were to walk one time around for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day. On the seventh day around, the priest made a long trumpet blast, and all the people shouted, and the walls of the city came tumbling down. What caused the city walls to crumble? Was it the priests? Was it the trumpets? Was it the army? Was it the shouts of the people? No, it was the presence of God, signified by the Ark of the Covenant, that brought the walls down. It was the powerful presence of the Lord. God's presence is power for those who are fearful and discouraged. God's presence is power for those who are sick and in pain. God's presence is power for those who are separated from loved ones, lonely and in despair. And God's presence is power for the rest of us as well. We all need to stay alive to God's presence. We all need to cultivate his presence in our lives. Let us be people who make a willing decision to start each day acknowledging God's powerful presence and allow it to transform our lives. That brings us to our second next step, which is to trust in God's powerful presence to enable me to overcome any obstacle in my life. There's one other place that the ark was that we must study as a warning to us, and that is the ark in captivity. This is the passing presence of the Lord. This signifies times when the presence of the Lord is not necessarily in our lives due to our disobedience and our sin. After arriving in the promised land, the Israelites grievously sinned against God and were unfaithful to him. The presence of God departed from them, and the ark was captured by the Philistines. The point is, we make our own decision about God's presence in our lives. We can either cultivate it or don't. He's always near, but due to our sin and unfaithfulness, his presence is not evident in us. We must continually respond to the Lord and be obedient to him. The vital presence of God depends upon our obedience, response, receptivity, and the cultivation of his presence. And that brings us to our last next step, which is to cultivate God's presence in my life by being obedient and responsive to him. As Roxy comes to lead us in a final song and the ushers prepare to collect the tithes and offerings, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of learning from your word this morning. Thank you for the privilege of hearing from your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your power and presence in our lives. Thank you for your preparing presence that goes before us in every swelling river of our lives. Thank you for your powerful presence that helps us to overcome any obstacle in our lives. And God, help us to cultivate your presence in our lives by being obedient and responsive to you. And help us to trust in your power and presence every day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.